Well, let us pray and ask for God's help this morning, and pray in particular that he would be our teacher as we look into his word. Our Father, we rejoice this day that we have in our possession your written word. And as we come this morning to study it once again, we would ask, Lord, that even though you use human instruments to bring it to us, that you would be pleased to be our teacher in a special way this morning. That we would hear you speaking, that we would hear your voice as we find it in the pages of your holy word. Father, please open up our minds and our hearts. Help us to grasp, help us to understand the things that we look into this morning. And help us, Lord, to see the relevance of these things and the connection of these things for our daily living. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. And I would urge you to put a bookmark in there. We're going to be turning to lots of texts of Scripture this morning. And it'll probably just be easier for you to be able to get back to Numbers 20 with some speed. Numbers chapter 20. And please follow as I read the first 13 verses. Numbers 20, beginning with verse 1. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah. And Meribah can be translated contention or quarrel. Those were the waters of Meribah because the sons of Israel contended. They quarreled with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. This is easily one of the saddest passages to be found anywhere in the Bible. It's not pleasant to read. It's disturbing. It's also one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to understand. You're trying to figure out what is really going on here as it records a very grievous event that occurred not long before Moses died. So this is not something that takes place early on in Moses' life. It happens later when Moses is older. Moses is not a young man here. He's not an inexperienced man. He is a seasoned saint. He is not on the front end of his earthly pilgrimage. He's on the back end. He's almost home. Not quite, but almost. So this is Moses, the man of God, as he's called in Scripture, the servant of the Lord. He's called elsewhere. The humblest man on earth. Can you imagine? That would make you proud, wouldn't it? To be called the humblest man on earth, Numbers 12 and verse 3. This is the Moses who had received the law on Mount Sinai and delivered it to the people. This is the one to whom the Lord spoke face to face, not in dreams or visions. I mean, we would think that's remarkable, to speak to someone in a dream or a vision. But Moses, God spoke with Moses face to face. Moses was the one who oversaw the construction of the tabernacle. He's the one who judged the people. He's the one who prayed for the people and interceded for them time and time again. He's the one who had borne with their complaints, their hard thoughts, their vicious accusations, their rebellion, borne with it for 40 long years. And this is the Moses now who is severely punished by the Lord. What is his punishment? He would not be allowed to bring the people into the promised land. He would be able to stand on a mountain and look at it from a distance, but he himself, and Aaron as well, would not be allowed to enter. Why not? What had Moses done? What had Moses and Aaron done? You look at verses 9 through 11. Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded him. And then they gather the assembly, and then Moses says some things to the people. And then he lifts up his hands, he strikes the rock twice. And for this, he's not allowed to go into the land. You know, he struck the rock. He'd done that before. We'll see in Exodus 17, he had done that before. There was another similar incident where he struck the rock. God told him to strike it. He did that. Okay. He calls them rebels here, and that might be somewhat unseemly, but it doesn't seem like a federal case issue. And yet still something isn't right. We look at this and we think, well, really, what's the big deal here? Something wasn't right. What was it? And the people, the congregation, they had sinned against Moses and Aaron. They had sinned against God time and time again for decades now. And time again, the Lord forgave them. But here is this one time Moses does something. We're not quite sure what it is. He strikes a rock. That seems like a rather trivial act, outwardly considered. He calls the people rebels again. That's something that the Lord did. He called them rebels. That doesn't seem like it's really a big deal. This is what he does, and he is denied entrance into the promised land. This was the one thing that Moses desired. Of anything he desired on earth, he desired to enter into the promised land. This is the one thing he could have wished for, this side of heaven. This is the thing that he kept before him all throughout the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. The very thing he desired most. This was the thing, the hope of entering the promised land. That was the thing that really many times kept Moses going. This is what reconciled Moses to the trials and the afflictions and the difficulties that he endured for 40 years from the people. He put up with a lot of stuff from them. And what kept him going many times was this prospect of entering into the promised land. This had been his mission for decades. But now, after striking a rock and saying a few things to the people, he will not be allowed to go into the promised land. Others would enter, but he would not. Aaron would not. They would die in the wilderness. And so years of faithfulness, years of faithful service seem to evaporate in a moment, seem to account for nothing. All of it erased by seemingly trivial actions. This was a painful punishment. This had a sting to it. And as we look at this, maybe somebody's thinking, how could God be so harsh? That seems harsh of God to do this. And yeah, if Moses' patience seems a little bit thin here, we might cut him some slack. We can understand that. It wasn't like this is the first time the people complained. They complained over and over again. And Moses has been putting up with their rebellion and their insubordination for years. Almost from the moment that they had crossed the Red Sea and gotten to the other side, almost from that very moment, he had been putting up with their rebellion. In Exodus 15, just after they cross over. They sing the song of Moses and Israel. And what do the people do? Right in that chapter, they start grumbling because the water that they had to drink was bitter. And then you come to chapter 16, and the people there, they're grumbling again. This is just after they cross over. They're grumbling again because they don't have food. And then God gives them the manna. They're not really happy with that. And there's disobedience with regard to the manna on the Sabbath. And then you come to the next chapter, 17, and the people are complaining again because there's no water to drink. And so there's a rock at Horeb, a very similar incident, not the same incident. Some try to confuse them. They're two different incidents. And in that case, Moses strikes a rock and water comes out. And this was at Horeb, Mount Sinai. That's where the Ten Commandments were given. The rock in Numbers 20 was at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. It was about 150 miles northeast of Sinai. Two separate incidents. And then as you go on through Exodus, don't forget the incident with the golden calf in chapter 32. That was horrible. While Moses is on the mountain getting the law of God, the people of God, Israel, they're down at the foot of the mountain worshiping a golden calf. After all that God had done. And then after all the preparations for the journey, you keep reading through the Old Testament, all the preparations for the journey, the law is given, there is the construction of the tabernacle, all the materials are assembled, the tabernacle is constructed, and then the priesthood is set in order. And then finally, after all these preparations, you come to Numbers, right around chapter 10, and they start their journey. Finally, they're ready to start their journey. And almost immediately, chapter 11, the people are complaining. They don't like the manna. They want meat to eat. And then in the next chapter, Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron complain against Moses. This is Moses' brother and sister. They're jealous of their brother. That had to really hurt. And so they speak against Moses, and Miriam ends up being a leper because of it. And then you come to Numbers chapter 13, the next chapter. The spies are sent out, and they come back with a bad report, and they dishearten the people. And then you come to chapter 14, and that's where the people rebel. This is horrible. They have no track record, right? No consistency for any period of time. And there in Numbers 14, the people rebel, and God threatens to disown them, and he's going to make a mighty nation of Moses. And then Moses prays and intercedes, and then the Lord backs off from that plan. And instead, he consigns them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And then some of the people attempt to go up and possess the land. He tells them, don't go. They're unsuccessful. I mean, what a mess. And then don't forget the man that goes out to gather wood on the Sabbath. Just rank disobedience against God. Then we come to chapter 16, and there's Korah's rebellion. This is a short time later. Korah's rebellion. There's Dathan and Abiram, and they're jealous of Moses and Aaron. And we're holy too. You're not the only holy ones. And they rise up in rebellion against Moses. And then the earth opens up and swallows them and all their possessions and their family members, swallows them up, and they perish. And then the very next day, the people complain and they blame Moses and Aaron for the death of the Lord's people. This is unbelievable. And then once again, the Lord threatens to destroy them. He's had it. And Moses and Aaron intercede once again. And the Lord changes his plan. And then throughout this, sprinkled throughout all that we've covered so far, there are several plagues. The Lord sends a plague, and Moses acts to avert the plague. And again, these people, you brought us out here to die. It was better in Egypt. Boy, we had good food to eat there. We want to go back. Over and over again, griping and complaining. Accusing them, you brought us out here to die. And this brings us to Numbers 20, our chapter. And you can see here, it's the same thing all over again. It's like a repeat, like a broken record, those of you that know what records are. The people are complaining because they don't have water to drink. And again, they blame Moses and Aaron. It's your fault. You brought us out here to die. How many times has this happened before? Same thing over and over again. God's faithfulness in the past was forgotten. It's like God had never done anything for them. It seemed like they could only believe God, they could only trust God when God, if God kept acting for them and doing miracles and doing things for them, then they'd believe. And as we've seen, this wasn't the first time, far from the first time, that they complained about water. Similar incident happened in Exodus chapter 17. On that occasion, God said to Moses, "You strike the rod, strike it once." And then he did that, and there was water for the people. This time, things are different. This time, God is angry with Moses and Aaron. In Deuteronomy 1 and verse 37, it says, Moses is recounting, he says, "The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, even you shall not enter there." Several times Moses recounts this. It speaks well of him that he doesn't try to cover it up afterwards. He speaks very openly about his sin and his punishment. And then look at what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 3. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Or if you like, you could just listen. Deuteronomy chapter 3. And look at verses 23 to 27. Deuteronomy 3, verse 23. Again, he's recounting this to the people. He says, "I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Enough, speak to me no more of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah, lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east. See it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan." And that was the end of it. God was firm. So as you look at this, what is going on here? What is going on in this passage? Why was God angry with Moses and Aaron? What had they done to bring this upon themselves? Matthew Henry says, "This is a strange passage of story." And he's right. It's a quaint way of saying it. We would say this is an odd story. It's a strange passage of story. And then he says, "It is uncertain what was so provoking to God." Matthew Henry says he's uncertain what was provoking to God. But then he does go on to offer some excellent insights. And I would say that even though we may not be able to grasp all that's going on here with the detail and the clarity that we would like, we can grasp enough. There's enough here. We may not understand it thoroughly, comprehensively. There's enough here for us to grasp. So let's turn back to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. So what happened here? Why was God angry? What do we conclude from this passage? Well, you know, some people, they would say, God is harsh, right? God is a mean God. I mean, if that's the way God is, I don't want to worship a God like that. My God is a forgiving God. He's full of mercy and love and compassion. But this God here, this God was mean. And if you're a serious-minded Christian, you dare not go there. We know this. Because we are persuaded that the judge of all the earth will do right. Others, here's how they would deal with it. They say, well, this never really happened. You know, here we go again with the Bible. You know, you can't trust everything you read in the Bible. It didn't really happen. Something happened, but it didn't happen in this way. Now, think of the implications of that. See, for some people, they're satisfied with that, but think of the implications. If this is true, then we can't trust anything in the Bible or be certain of anything. If what we read here is not an accurate account, then just chuck the whole thing. You can't be certain of anything. Not even your opinion or my opinion. We can't be certain of anything if this didn't happen. Or we might say, well, it did happen this way, but conclude that God is mean. Again, we can't be certain of anything if God is mean. The only thing you do is hope that God won't be mean to you. Hope that somehow you'll get through. And God won't be mean with you. And really, how can anyone who is serious about God and serious about the scripture and serious about the Christian life, how could they seriously entertain any of these ideas? But I mention them because this is what some people think. There might even be somebody here this morning. Isn't God mean? Or somebody said, yeah, you see, that's the thing about the Bible. You can't trust everything you read in the Bible. So we move on from there. Why was God angry with Moses and Aaron? Well, Scripture does tell us. It gives us some clues. For one thing, instead of speaking to the rock as God had instructed him, Moses speaks to the people, and his tone wasn't good. He addresses them as rebels. Hear now, you rebels. Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And wait a minute, who's bringing forth the water here? Is the Lord doing it, or are Moses and Aaron doing it? And again, instead of speaking to the rock as God had instructed him, Moses strikes the rock, just like he did back in Exodus chapter 17, but this time he strikes it twice, not once as he did on that previous occasion. So think about this. This is Moses who had prayed for the people. More than once he had averted the anger of God against them. In Exodus 32, Numbers 14, this is the Moses who said to the people in Exodus 16, who are we that you grumble against us? I mean, we see a better Moses there, right? He's humble. Your grumbling is not against us. It's against the Lord. Who are we that you grumble against us? This is Moses, the humblest man on earth. But here in Numbers 20, he doesn't appear to be very humble, does he? And this is really the point. This is not Moses' finest hour right here. Something in his spirit isn't right. An old sin reared its ugly head. An old sin. Remember the Egyptian? He killed the Egyptian many, many years before this. And here's this old sin that crops up once again. Alexander White, he puts it this way. He says, Moses was as hasty and as hot and as violent on the rock at Meribah as ever he was among the sands of Goshen. That's where he killed the Egyptian. Moses struck the rock that late day with the very same stroke of angry passion with which he killed the Egyptian that early day. Same thing. Moses got angry and lost his temper. And the Bible doesn't leave us in any doubt about this. Turn over to Psalm 106. Or if you want, you can just listen as I read it. Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33. And here the psalmist is recounting Israel's history. And the psalmist briefly recounts this incident. Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33. They also provoked him, the Lord, to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. He spoke rashly with his lips. So there's a pretty clear evidence. Moses got angry, lost his temper. Here was Moses, the faithful servant of the Lord, who got worn out with the provocations of the people of God. Numerous temptations, numerous difficulties, and Moses had just had it at this point. He got worn out, and he allowed himself to become overcome with anger. You know, maybe he thought he would be angry for God, like God needs him to be angry for him. I don't know, but he's overcome with anger. But you'll notice back in Numbers 20, this is not what God reproves Moses for, at least not directly. In verse 12, turning back to Numbers 20, look at verse 12. He explicitly charges Moses and Aaron with unbelief. He says that, verse 12, because you have not believed me. And then he goes on to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. So, unbelief. Well, what was the matter of their unbelief? And this is not so easy to determine. Did he strike the rock in unbelief? Not once, as he had done at Horeb, but twice, as if the provision of water depended on human exertion? Felt that he needed to hit it twice? As if speaking wasn't enough? I don't know. Did Moses and Aaron doubt God's ability, or maybe doubt God's willingness to provide water for the people? Maybe they doubted that. Moses had previously doubted God's ability to provide meat. We won't turn there, but if you want the reference, Numbers 11, verses 22 and 23. There was an incident where God was going to provide meat. I think I got the wrong reference. I think that should be Exodus. You can check that another time. But God is going to provide meat for the people. And it's a punishment. You're going to have meat, not for a day or a week, but for a whole month till it comes out your nostrils. And Moses says, even if you had all the fish of the sea or all the cattle, how would that be possible? And the Lord says to him, do you think it's beyond my power to do this? So is that what is happening here? Is Moses doubting God as to whether or not he can produce the water? Maybe. What is clear from his words, God's words in verse 12, is that he connects their unbelief with their failure to sanctify the Lord. Not treating the Lord as holy. They did not sanctify the Lord. And that seems to be connected to this unbelief. Let's look at Numbers 27. Numbers 27, verses 12 through 14. Here's another time. The Lord said to Moses, go up to this mountain of Abarim to see the land which I've given to the sons of Israel. When you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. And then Deuteronomy 32. If you want to listen, you can listen. If you don't want to turn there. But Deuteronomy 32. Listen to this. This is much, much later. Verse 48. There's a lot of passages that talk about this incident, aren't there? Deuteronomy 32, verse 48. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho. Look at that land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith. Let's put it a little bit differently here. You broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. And then verse 52, he says, you will not see that land. You will see it at a distance, but you shall not go there. You will not enter into that land. So Moses and Aaron had not treated the Lord as holy. This is the very same thing that God had said about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 and verse 3. You remember, fire came out. They offered strange fire before the Lord. Fire came out and consumed Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, killed them. And then Moses said on that occasion, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored. That's why they died. Because they didn't sanctify the Lord. They didn't set him apart. They didn't treat him as holy. And so here again, Moses and Aaron had not sanctified the Lord. And so the Lord sanctified himself. He sanctified himself upon them by giving the people water, which he always intended to do, and then leveling a judgment against Moses and Aaron. So, in addition to anger and unbelief, there's the failure to sanctify the Lord. Now, in addition to all this, there's another line of thought. If you're of a mind to do so, turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, you were waiting for this, right? 1 Corinthians 10. But you might not be happy where I end up on this. But 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. For I do not want you, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So, are we meant to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the rock from which the people drank? Yes, absolutely. Are we meant to see Christ as the one from whom rivers of living water flow? That he gives the water of life. He's the source of the water of life. Yes, absolutely. But now, as we look at Numbers 20, are we to see Moses as striking God? Are we meant to see in the rock struck by Moses, Israel's lawgiver? Are we meant to see Christ struck by his father, the great lawgiver? What do you think? Is God's condemnation of Moses for striking the rock twice instead of merely speaking to it a condemnation of those who would add to Christ's offering by their works? Yeah, maybe, maybe not. How about this one? When the water of Christ's divine influence dries up for a time, is it replenished when Christ is spoken to in a prayer of faith? These are wonderful thoughts, and they're not original with me. Some people think this. This is how they approach a passage like this. Myself, I'm not real satisfied with this. I don't think any of this has much to do with why God punished Moses. Now, maybe there's something there, but this is the question we want to focus on. Why did God punish Moses? So I'd mention one more possibility. The Bible isn't explicit about this, but I do think it's a valid deduction. Moses and Aaron were bad examples to the people. They misrepresented God to the people. That seems pretty clear. God intended to do good to them. He was going to give them water. He always meant to do that. And he didn't need Moses' anger. He didn't need Moses and Aaron's passion. And under their hard words and rash actions, his good gift took on the appearance of an angry gospel, as one writer puts it. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? An angry gospel? How could there be such a thing? So, in any case, we could say that Moses lost Canaan by an act of self-will. There's certainly much more we could say. But we're going to move on now to draw some practical lessons from what we've seen. This passage is brimming with all kinds of lessons. Here's the first one. Beware of understanding God's words and God's ways in terms of your own personal and cultural sensibilities. Now, you know where I'm getting this from. We look at a passage like this, and a lot of people say, what kind of a God is that? How could that be right? Faithful Moses, and he's kept out of the land. Well, beware of understanding God's word and God's ways in terms of your own personal and cultural sensibilities. Sometimes we come to God's word, it seems very strange to us. Certain things take place that are right that seem wrong to us, or vice versa. And we all need to be more influenced by the word of God than our own sense of what's right and wrong. So humble yourself before the word of God. And be more influenced by the word of God than your own sense of right and wrong. Be more influenced by the word of God than the culture around you. You know, the Bible is not the product of culture. It's the product of God's mind. And if in fact it is that, it's not the product of any one culture, then we would expect down through history that this Bible would contradict and offend every culture at some point. Is that reasonable to think? Are you with me? Are you awake? All right. And at some point, it's going to offend our culture, if indeed it comes from God and not culture. So let me give you three specific examples of this, where the Word of God comes and may offend our sense of right and wrong or our personal sensibilities based on culture. Number one, here's one, the biblical teaching about eternal punishment. What kind of God consigns people to hell forever? Here's another one, the biblical teaching about parental use of the rod. Oh no, we know this is not right. Corporal punishment, parents to use the rod, that can't be right. And then a third area where what's in our culture is in direct conflict with the Word of God is the biblical teaching about human sexuality. So there's three hot button issues for you. If you interpret the biblical teaching on these subjects and other subjects based on your personal sense of right and wrong and your personal sensibilities, cultural sensibilities, there's no telling where you'll end up. You'll be cut loose from the anchor of Scripture. And who knows where you might be in 5, 10, 20, 30 years. You see, what this really comes down to is our doctrine of Scripture. As Orthodox Christians, we say, well, this book is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is God's will revealed to us in written form. We say that. Now, do we believe it? Are we really willing to follow Scripture wherever it takes us? Or will we nuance things? Nuance is important. But will we nuance the life out of Scripture? And explain, and, well, that was their time and their culture. And just, it's amazing what people do with the Word of God. Who knows where you'll end up if you do that? There is something here for parents in their dealings with their children. Now, to be sure, God knows our frame, that we are but dust. And parents should deal gently with their children. God deals gently with us because he knows we're weak, we're but dust. But this in no way mitigates or diminishes the requirement of obedience. And another qualification, sometimes God relents of punishments he says he's going to bring. He did that in Exodus 32, Numbers 14. He did it with David. You remember the destroying angel went out? There was 3 days of pestilence. The angel's not done. And before the 3 days are up, he says, okay, that's it. That's enough. Sometimes God does relinquish. He relents of his punishments. All of that is true. But not always. Sometimes God just follows through with what he says he's going to do. So should you as a parent. And that's hard to do with these cuddly little precious kids. Our hearts melt. And we have to do the hard thing and discipline them. You know, we hear sometimes about grace. We want to model grace in our parenting with our children. And that's fine. But you don't want to just model grace and nothing but grace, because God is more than grace. There's a place for that. But it isn't all grace. And I'm sure you don't want to present a lopsided view to your children, of lopsided view of God. As though he's all mercy. He's all grace. Just a soft touch. You just plead with him enough. All love. No justice, no severity with God. You don't want to do that. So, as a parent, on the one hand, you don't want to speak to your children or punish your children rashly. On the other hand, you want to follow through with the reasonable punishments that you threaten. Follow through. Because if you don't, you know what happens? Your children, they'll beg and they'll whine. Oh, please, oh. and your heart will be like this. Because they know how to get what they want. They'll do anything to, I'm serious, they will do anything to get their way. And they will attempt to find any inconsistency between you and your spouse or any inconsistency in you and use that inconsistency to their advantage so that they can get what they want. They know how to do that before they could ever explain it to anyone. It's just in the heart. And what a grief to know that there are some professing Christians who have stopped using the rod biblically. And I'm not thinking of anybody here, so just to clear that away. All right, I have nobody in particular in mind, but this is true. There are some professing Christians that have stopped using the rod biblically. And for some of them, it's theological reasons. They say, well, it's just the Proverbs, and you know, that was a different time, and on with the nuancing. For them, the biblical use of the rod is unbiblical. Well, those passages shouldn't be taken literally. It's not a literal rod. And then there are others that have stopped the biblical use of the rod, not because they question the biblical teaching, just practically they've just stopped. And they would give lip service to the biblical teaching about the use of the rod, but they've just stopped doing it. In practical terms, they rarely use it, if at all. And so this is just one example how in subtle ways, the Bible can cease to be our ultimate authority. It's subtle. It just creeps in over time and eats away a little bit at a time. So we got this passage that we don't know what to make of it. Well, we know that God is good. We know that God is just. God is right. And we may not agree with it. We may not understand it. But we need to be careful not to understand God's word and God's ways in terms of our own personal and cultural sensibilities. It's the first lesson. Second lesson, this is obvious from this passage. Sin is a serious offense to God, any sin. And we get a real sense of that from this passage. We all tend to make moral judgments based upon appearances. If it's a really big bad act, then it's a worse sin. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. And God's assessment is oftentimes very different from ours, different from man's. God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks upon the heart. And far too often, we minimize sin. Sin is not the horrendous offense to God. It isn't that to us. And we minimize it. We fail to see it for what it is. We treat it like something, well, we've got that under control. And we can be confident that God's judgment is right, even when it doesn't agree with ours. God knows exactly what he's doing. You know, one way in which we minimize sin is we like to get, when we have to deal with sin, we like to get over and done with real quick. So we have a fall, a stumble, something happens. Maybe it happens more than once. And then, okay, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. We confess it and just get it over with. Okay, let's move on. Let's get back to business as usual. I want to get back to my normal way of doing things. God doesn't operate that way. It wasn't that way with David. When David committed adultery and when he murdered her husband, Uriah the Hittite, David was never the same man. And in a sense, after this, Moses is not the same man. God forgives sin in a moment, but there are consequences of sin, sometimes lasting ones. Not because God is mean, that's just the way it is. And again, Matthew Henry, in his Matthew Henry way, he says, as many as are spared in this life and punished in the next, right? Many are spared in this life but punished in the next. So many are punished in this life and saved in the next. God takes sin very seriously. So should we. And this is why hell seems cruel and extreme to people. Maybe someone here this morning, The idea of God sending people to hell for eternity seems cruel and extreme. And if that's you, if you think that's cruel and extreme, it seems that way to you, that's because you don't see how serious an offense sin is to God. If you did, you wouldn't draw that conclusion. And let me say that there are plenty of people who aren't Christians who believe in hell. You don't have to be a Christian to believe in hell. There's a whole lot of really bad people, wicked people. They believe in hell. They know hell is real. You watch some movies, Hollywood movies, and there are these horrible characters in these movies. They're dark. They're vile. They're ruthless. They're filthy. They're hardened people. And they know after they die, they know where they're going. They know exactly where they're going. They know that there's no forgiveness. They're not seeking forgiveness from God. They know there isn't any forgiveness. They know where they're going. You don't have to be a Christian to believe in hell. But you do have to have a sense, some sense of how serious sin is to God, how serious an offense it is to God in order to be a Christian. That you need. And if you're here this morning and you are not really a Christian and you're not following the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not trusting Christ to save you, right here is the reason you're not saved. You don't see how bad your sin really is. That's why you're not trusting Christ. You've not seen what a serious offense your sin is to God. You have committed high crimes against the God who made you, the God who daily provides for you, the God who sustains you. You've committed high crimes against this God, and God is just. He will render punishment, if not at your hand, at the hand of Christ. But God will have his payment. And if you saw what your sin really was before God, you would, without a moment's hesitation, you would run to Christ and commit yourself to Christ, seeking his forgiveness. Oh, God, of all the things I need. What I need more than anything else is your pardon, your forgiveness. And you would run to Christ and seek his pardon. Nothing else would be more important than having God forgive you. And the realization there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Nothing. Your only hope of being saved is the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done. And you would run to Christ and seek after him. Sin is a serious offense to God. Here's a third lesson that's so clear in the passage. God is holy and must be treated as such. God is holy. He must be sanctified. Remember Nadab and Abihu. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. And here in this passage, the Bible connects reverence for God with reverence for his name. In Leviticus 22, verse 32, God says, "You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified, treated as holy," exact same language as Numbers 20, "among the sons of Israel." So reverencing God's name. We're talking about the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You treat God as holy in the way that you use his name. And the third commandment involves a whole lot more than just not using God's name to curse with. Is it not grievous? You can hardly turn on the television or watch a movie without hearing God's name used as a curse word. But we're not even talking about that. The third commandment, that's just a tiny smidgen of the third commandment. The third commandment involves using God's name in such a reverent, respectful, glorious way that you're sanctifying God. You're treating him as holy. Even in just the way you use his name. So, how do you use the name of God? do you even use the name of God? You know, you might not curse with God's name, at least not for anyone to hear you, but do you even use the name of God at all? Is his name even on your lips? How do you use God? How do you speak about God to others? Do you speak about God in the ears of others that would give them any reason to think that you love God, you love Jesus, and you reverence him, you honor him? Do you speak about him that way? The so-called Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." It's just what Jesus taught us to do, to reverence the name of God. You see, our views of God are just too low, generally speaking. Our views of God are just too low. Remember Isaiah when he came into the temple and he saw the Lord? He was immediately convicted of his sin. He said, "Woe is me, I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." Again and again in the Bible, when people come into the presence of God, they drop down on their faces. Human beings can't stand up in the presence of God. They can't look upon God with their physical eyes. If they do, they will die. That's how holy God is. That's how other he is. That's how pure he is. And here we are with our low views of God. This is why we need a mediator. We can't deal with God directly. He's too glorious, too exalted. We need a go-between. God is holy and must be treated as such. Another lesson in the fourth place, another lesson. Leaders are held to a higher standard than others. James 3 and verse 1, he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that as such we will incur a greater condemnation." And then 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, an overseer must be. He has to be these things. And surely all the people of God should be those things, ideally. But they're not always. But an elder must be these things. Leaders are held to a higher standard than others. And this means, among other things, that we who are in a position to speak for God, open up God's word, preach and teach, whether publicly or privately, we must not misrepresent our master. We can say the right things in the wrong way. And we need the Holy Spirit. Because if he withdraws, if the Holy Spirit withdraws from us, even a meek and gentle Moses ceases to be a humble servant. And instead, when the Holy Spirit withdraws from Moses, he becomes a bad teacher and a bad example. So it is with a man, the Spirit of God departs, he stands up to preach, and instead of saying, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters," it's, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water to you out of the rock?" Same basic message, but said two different ways, two different spirits. Moses and Aaron acted unworthily of their office on this occasion. And this reminds us of something else, and that is that service for God doesn't earn points. I have a card, I get points. Points are nice, right? But in the Christian life, service for God doesn't earn points with God. Time served doesn't bring special privileges, special indulgences. And we like to think this way sometimes. Well, you know, I was raised in a Christian home. I've been saved now for 20 years, 40 years, and I've served the Lord faithfully. You know, I've done my bid, and the Lord can cut me a little slack. He knows that I mean well. I'm a faithful servant. And we start to think that we're entitled to some special indulgences. Not according to this passage. Self-righteousness runs deep in every one of our hearts. We start to think after a while, well, I'm entitled to certain things because after all, I've walked with the Lord all these years. And this subtle self-confidence begins to insert itself into our prayers and our Bible reading and our study of the Bible and our beliefs and our membership in the church and our service for the Lord. A subtle confidence in ourselves. You know, I'm one of the regulars. I'm one of the faithful ones. I know the ropes. I've been here for a while. And you know, such a standing as that might be earned in the eyes of men, but not in the eyes of God. Now, certainly when it comes to our treatment of others, we should cut our brothers and sisters slack. And if they're going along for years faithful and then they flub up here or they stumble here, we don't want to magnify their faults or magnify that one fault. We take that one fault and put it in the context of a life of faithfulness. That's how we should treat our brothers and sisters. But God is indebted to no one. And our service to Him, our work for Him, is not a work of supererogation. You know, where we build up merit. And so when I mess up and fall back, now I've got a little extra credit here that I can chip in to even the score. Fifth lesson. The most useful servants of God sometimes have to bear the greatest crosses. Can you imagine being told by God not to pray? Speak to me about this no more. Since when does God tell us not to pray about something? Paul's thorn in the flesh. After the third time, somehow he knew. That's it. The thorn's not going to be removed. And that's what God does with us sometimes. He gives us a thorn. Doesn't take it away. Sixthly, beware of outbreaks of besetting sin, especially in later years. It's another lesson. Besetting sin, what is that? Besetting sin are those sins that are peculiar to us. Those sins that so easily entangle us. Those sins that cling to us. We all have them. David says in Psalm 18, verse 23, I was blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. That's a curious statement, isn't it? I kept myself from my iniquity. How do you do that? How do you keep yourself from your... I can see you keeping yourself from iniquity, but how do you keep yourself from your iniquity? That iniquity that's yours. It belongs to you in some sense. It's peculiar to you. It's that iniquity that's always there. It's always after you. Always there to tempt you. Trying to draw you aside. Trying to destroy you, if it can. That sin that's crouching at the door. That sin that desires you. That sin that you must master. The sin that has to be put to death. By the Holy Spirit, the enablement of the Holy Spirit, of course. But it's that sin, that besetting sin. I remember a story about the late Professor John Murray, used to be on the faculty at Westminster Seminary. And there was a gathering of some kind, and there were men, different ages there, and they're talking about spiritual things and Bible matters, and this one younger man, he says, Professor Murray, isn't it true that we become more sanctified as we go on in the Christian life through prayer and the means of grace and the Word of God? Over time, we become more and more sanctified and we overcome more and more of our sins. And the aged professor just said, young man, the sins I struggle most with are the sins of my youth. The sins of my youth. They don't all go away. And here's Moses, the most humble man in the world. He's getting a fresh lesson on humility. It's like he's starting all over again. And this is the way it is many times. No matter how deep we go with God, we can always go deeper. We can always learn more. Here's aged Moses, most humble man in the world. He's making a fresh start, in a sense, when it comes to humility. Do you ever feel like you're just getting started? I feel that way all the time. Every year goes, well, I'm just now starting to understand the Bible. I'm just now starting to understand something about God. I think I'm just now in a position where I can really minister. Now I can really do some work. And I keep saying that year after year. I'll be saying that till I die. A fresh start. There's that saying, the best of men are but men at best. Beware of missteps at the end of your life. Or missteps near the end of your ministry. Because one can run well. Years and years go by running well. And trip up at the last moment. That moment you let your guard down. Moses had held out for 40 years. He's almost there. Just a few more months. Just hang on. And Jordan will be crossed. Mission accomplished. The job will be done. Maybe it was even the nearness of the prize. It was right there in view that led to a little bit of presumption. We have no idea what lies ahead for us, any of us. You know, tomorrow could be the most challenging day of your life, like for Moses. Do not boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day will bring forth. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You might be standing right now, but tomorrow is another day. And every day brings its challenges. How we need to trust God every day. We need to trust God. We need to plead with him. In the words of the psalmist, sustain me according to your word. Hold me up that I may be safe. Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless and I'll be acquitted of great transgression. It is he who endures to the end who will be saved. Seventhly and finally, here's the last lesson. All who trust in Christ will be saved. That doesn't seem to be very profound. It is profound. But in all of its simplicity, there it is. All who trust in Christ will be saved. Thank God, Moses did not miss out on the ultimate blessing. Moses didn't cross over to the promised land, but he did participate in the greatest blessing, a redemption infinitely more glorious than deliverance from Egypt, infinitely more glorious than entering the earthly promised land of Canaan. And Moses did that. He was able to do that because he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And that's why he lived the way he did. He was looking for the reward, notwithstanding what happened to him. The imperfections of God's servants serve to remind us of the perfection of the servant of God. The servant of the Lord. All throughout Scripture, we see these flaws and imperfections in the saints. They are pointing us to the one who is perfect, who has no flaws, the one perfect Savior, the perfect leader, the perfect man, the one who gives the water of life to thirsty souls, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God promises, the Word of God promises, all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Consider well who you turn from if you don't come to Christ. Consider well what you pass up if you turn away from God and turn away from Christ and pass up the salvation that he offers, consider it well. And may God give you the grace to entrust yourself to Christ, to trust in him, cling to him, look to him as your only hope of salvation and blessedness in the life to come. Amen. Let's sing again. And we thank you for the fullness of provision that there is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that fountain that has been opened for sin and uncleanness. And Father, we would ask your forgiveness. We would ask for your cleansing. Father, we have all sinned and come short of your glory. The mere remembrance of our sins and failings in the past crush us at times, grieve our hearts. But Father, we thank you for your loving kindness. Were it not for the Lord Jesus, were it not for your mercy and your loving kindness, there would be hope for none of us. We thank you that because of the gospel, that there is hope for us. So Father, grant, Lord, that your word might work in our hearts, that you might teach us the things that we need you to teach us. Lord Jesus, as the great physician, please apply the medicine of your word to our hearts, to our consciences, that we might order our steps accordingly in the days ahead. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.